Did everybody get a set of notes tonight if you wanted one and hopefully be able to track along with me? There's not a lot really to fill in, but some things to think about and consider tonight. Tonight we're in the second part of the book of Malachi as we're wrapping up the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And of course, in most messages that you would hear, hopefully, ideally, whether it's a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or in a Bible study, they're going to be aimed at you personally, individually, and personal behavior and personal attitude and personal belief and those kind of things. But sometimes it's also necessary to sort of step back and look a little wider angle and maybe not just so much for us, but kind of look at the church in general, the culture of church, maybe even a little wider, the sort of the culture of religion and the way we approach religion. You know, one of the things I mentioned, at least I hope I did, last week when we started in Malachi, is though the book is certainly old, it is incredibly timely for the sort of circumstances and situations that we face today. It's a timeless message. That was the title last week, the timelessness of Malachi. And tonight, as you look through this with me in chapter 2, you're going to see really just how timely it is. And if I share some things with you that you're not aware of, then maybe it'll sort of spark your interest to dig in a little bit and see. But I would imagine a lot of what you're going to hear, you probably are aware of. You're probably hearing this from friends or family members or people in other churches or things you see on social media, things that you see being taught, and how those things that used to be way out on the fringe of religious life in America have now moved to the mainstream. And what used to be in the mainstream is now being moved over to the other fringe, the other side. And it's not really so different than the same sort of challenges that were faced in Israel's day in the time of Malachi. And so I pray that this will give you sort of a big picture view, a wide angle view of how God works today, and particularly in the church, and maybe why church in America is not doing as well as it ought to be doing. We'll say it lightly like that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, always, for your word. Without your prophetic word, Father, we could not possibly know you rightly. We could not possibly know your will. We would not know how we should live. We would not know what we should believe, what we should teach, what we should practice. Father, we would not, and we would be left our own devices, our own inventions, and Father, we would stray. We would stray. Father, tonight I pray that your word would encourage us and challenge us and would be a corrective word to a religious culture that has turned away from you in so many ways. And Father, that we would hear and learn and see and be challenged by it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I said at the beginning, usually when you hear a message, particularly if I'm the one speaking or anybody, I'm going to be speaking to you. And hopefully, ideally, what I'm sharing with you is something that I've processed and am trying to apply, working through in my own life. So I'm trying to do those things, or else it would be an illegitimate word. But it's a weird sort of sermon when the guy preaching the message is actually preaching at himself, preaching at people like himself. And that really is the beginning of the context of Malachi chapter 2. There was a significant spiritual decline in Israel, and Malachi 2 makes it very, very clear where that started and where the fault lies. And it wasn't with the people. It was with their spiritual leaders. It was with the spiritual institutions all around them and those people who were leading them. And because of their leadership or lack thereof, the nation of Israel was suffering. They were suffering as a result of the malfeasance of their spiritual shepherds. And that's kind of the beginning point here of Malachi chapter 2. So you remember at the end of chapter 1, you have this picture. And I want to really make this point clear because I'm trying to make a jump between what was happening in the temple days in Malachi and where we are today. You have this picture of the people still going through the motions of worship. They're still going through the motions of religious life. But it was empty, right? It's worthless. It was worthless not just because people weren't learning something or they didn't enjoy it. You know, the standards that we apply to worship and church life today are really very minimal. How did that make me feel? What did I get out of that? Did that help me with anything this week? And maybe they got those things. Maybe they got some life pointers. Maybe they got some good feels. Maybe they had some religious experiences. But in the eyes of God, what they were doing was worthless, right? He says, and I paraphrase, you priests, you might as well just shut the doors. You might as well just shut the doors, because you're wasting your time with those sacrifices. You're wasting your time with what you bring to me. And later on in chapter 2, he says, at the end of chapter 2, you have wearied me with your words. I mean, can you imagine God getting to that point of saying, listen, stop talking. I'm tired of hearing it. I'm tired of hearing what you have to say. I'm tired of hearing your vain repetition and your empty prayers and your insincere and meaningless songs. Just stop it. You might as well just shut the doors, because what you're doing is accomplishing nothing. In fact, as we discovered last week, it really wasn't just spiritually ineffective or neutral. It was spiritually destructive. When it comes to worship, there is no neutral gear. This is either driving me towards the person of God through Christ and learning to know Him so that I honor Him and obey Him, or it's slowly but surely, sometimes not even slowly, it's systematically pushing me away from Him. There's no neutrality. There's no neutrality in worship. You're either on target or you're off. And if you're off target, you continue to get farther and farther off. And so this is the issue. So again, Malachi 1:10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. I can't think of anything worse that you could hear than for God to say to you, I have no pleasure in you. I have no pleasure in you. I have no pleasure in your worship. I have no pleasure in your offering. I have no pleasure in your words. I have no pleasure in you. So you see this picture here. God really had cut them off. He had refused their worship. He cut them off. Refusing your worship. Now, as we sort of learned a bit last week, a lot of their worship had a self-centered purpose, a self-glorifying purpose. In other words, they did what they did so they could get something for themselves out of it. So they worshiped so that maybe by doing these acts, if I do this, then maybe God will be pleased with me, and then maybe God will bless me. God will give me things, and my crops will grow, and my cattle will prosper, and my health will be good. And it was an illegitimate worship from the very core, this self-centered purpose. It wasn't about God. It was about them. And now God is saying, nothing. I'm cutting you off. And they were, as I said, they're wasting their time now. They're wasting their time. And worse than that, they're hurting themselves spiritually by what they were doing. And I thought about this as I was going through this passage again today. I'm reading this, thinking about this, and I thought, what if God thought the same thing about your worship or my worship or our worship or churches today or a whole church or a whole denomination? Or what if God thought the same thing? I'm wearied with your words. Somebody might as well just shut the door. I wish one of you was bold enough just to turn the whole thing off. Because I'm not pleased with you. I have no pleasure in you, and I don't want your sacrifice. I don't want your offerings. I don't want your meaningless words. What if that were true of us today? And here would be the real tragedy. Think about this for a moment. Maybe this is just sort of my logic when I look at church today. What if that were true today, but you had no way of knowing that it was true because you had no prophet, no prophetic word to tell you that? I mean, think about this for a moment. This seems harsh, maybe at first hearing, that God would say through the prophet something so strong. This is not how I think of God. Well, you know, I almost think we think of God like this, almost beggarly when it comes to worship. Like, you know, whatever you give me, I'm happy to get, you know? We think of God sometimes, I think, like the lonely grandfather that doesn't get very many visits from his grandchildren. Well, it's okay with me if you can only stay for 15 minutes. I haven't seen you in 3 years. Thank you for stopping by. But that's not who God is. God is not needing. He's not needy, needful. He lacks nothing. There's nothing we provide for Him that He's lacking. He's not lonely up there. And we think if we give Him anything, you know, as long as it's sincere, right? As long as it's sincere. But that's not the picture of God at all. And what if that were true today, where God's refusing and rejecting worship? But the real tragedy would be so many people wouldn't know it because there's no prophet to tell them that. See, for the people of Israel, there's mercy there because their lives are in disarray, but God sends Malachi, right? Malachi is able to tell them. You get where I'm going with this? I mean, the worst thing would be to be floundering in sin and far away from God and be sort of collectively like Samson was. I always think of that daunting phrase about Samson. The Spirit of the Lord departed from him, and he knew it not, didn't even know it. I wonder how that description might be apt for a lot of churches. Spirit of the Lord has departed, and you don't even know it. Because you don't have a prophet like Malachi to tell you. So where would we get that information today? Who would be that modern day prophet that could step in and say, God doesn't want your worship, God doesn't want to hear your words anymore, you might as well shut the door. Who would be that modern day prophet to say that? Thoughts? Where would they get that word? It's only a semi-trick question. The word. When you divorce the word of God from the worship of God, any sort of deviancy is possible. And so if you're in a church and the word of God is not central and it doesn't guide belief and behavior, if it doesn't lay a course for you of what God expects and what is acceptable to God, you see, if God's word is not central to what a church does, then really any sort of digression or even heresy is possible. See where I'm going with this? So it's like a vicious cycle, right? If a people are far away from God and God rejects their worship and rejects their offerings and their sacrifices, and that same group of people, that same church or organization is not committed to the Word of God as authoritative, as the only infallible guide for faith and life, then where will the correction come? It doesn't. The correction only comes from the Word. And so that's really the challenge here. You know, I thought, what if? So, you know, they had a prophet. If you want a prophet today, you're going to have to open up the book. You're going to have to let the Word of God speak. Now, somebody said the Holy Spirit, and I would never separate my mind those two things. So I would say the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God conveying that Word. So, yes, it's both. It's a both and. But the Spirit of God is not going to convey the truth of God separate from the Word of God. Now, He's going to use the Word of God to do that and accomplish and stir it up. So here's the big picture, and this is, I'm going to make a point here, I'm going to make a statement, and then I'm going to try to explain and elaborate that statement. You look at the condition of the people of Israel, okay? Culturally, they were struggling. They'd come back from captivity, and they'd come back with these promises, but these were not covenants, these were conditional promises. You know the difference in the Bible between a covenant and a conditional promise? When God makes a covenant with a people, He carries the covenant out. That's a unilateral covenant. God says, I will do this for you. He made covenants to people like Abraham, or before Abraham, Noah and Abraham and David. He makes a covenant to them. He's going to carry that covenant out. But the Bible is also full of conditional promises. If you do this, then I will do this. But if you do this, then this, the if-then of a conditional promise. So they come back into the promised land now after 70 years in captivity with these conditional promises, and they were expecting that these promises would be carried out unilaterally. You see what I'm saying? Oh, God's going to bless us. It's all going to be good again. We're going to rebuild the city. We're going to rebuild the temple. We're going to start to flourish again. We're going to be mighty again economically and military will grow and all these things. We're going to be the shining city on the hill again, but it wasn't happening. And why was it not happening? For all these things you see here. And so the culture is falling apart, and religious life already obviously is just vapid, empty, worthless, meaningless, or worse. How do you get to that stage? Now, this is an important point I kind of want you to think about tonight. Nobody gets to the stage of covenant breaking in one step, right? We're in a 6, now 7-week series on marriage, and we're talking about marriage as covenant. Marriage not as contract. That's a contract is a conditional arrangement. You do this, then I'll do this. If you stop doing that, I no longer have to do this. You know, that's not marriage. Marriage is a covenant modeled after the covenant we have in Christ, the new covenant. In this context, or as a comparison, no one breaks that marriage covenant in one step. A covenant is broken after many, many compromises. And so when you look at the condition of Israel in this book, in the first couple of chapters, how did they get to this stage? Many, many, many compromises, finally leading to a break in the covenant. Many cracks in the dam before the whole dam broke on them. And that's kind of where we are. So that's the big picture. And then specifically, as I said, it's hard preaching a message when you're preaching about your own tribe, your own people, your own category, your own profession. It was the failing priests that were the root of a faithless people. And that's where God put the blame. God put the blame on spiritual leaders. So this is a little bit, the second part of this message is a little bit weird because I'm really speaking to people for whom it doesn't exactly apply. I really should be speaking this to pastors like myself or just putting it out there for anybody that's in ministry. But the responsibility that God puts on those that he's called to shepherd his people is huge. And the effect of poorly shepherding, of mismanaging your responsibilities or neglecting it altogether or refusing to engage in it leads to the sort of situation that you see right here. So let's pick this up in Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priest, this command is for you. Now let me backtrack just a second. If you're new here and you're hearing me, I'm not a priest, okay? I just want to make that clear. My father-in-law, before he passed, you know, his background up until he was well into his adult years and became a born-again believer, his background was Catholic. So in his mind, you know, it was always sort of equating church. And like, we have Mass tonight? No, we don't, Poppy, we don't do Mass. But he always called me the little priest, Curita, the little priest. That was his nickname for me since I got engaged, the little priest. I can remember asking for Cecilia's hand, asking for Poppy's blessing to marry Cecilia. And he asked how the little priest was going to be able to support her financially. How much money did the little priest make? Yeah. We had a lot of good conversations, but I'm not a little priest. But the correlations are obvious. You'll see them. Now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Let's stop there for a second. He says, okay, if this doesn't hit your heart and if you don't honor me, okay, if the change doesn't happen to you at a heart level, I'm not talking about the mechanics here, okay? If you weren't here last week, you can read chapter 1 and see the mechanics that had gone wrong. They're accepting sacrifices that were not acceptable. You know, the Old Testament law says this has got to be without blemish or without spot, but they were taking animals that were not acceptable, so much so that the prophet Malachi tells them, you try taking that to the governor, see if he accepts that. Why do you think God should accept that? You're not giving God your best. But this wasn't about the mechanics. Do you see what I'm saying? It wasn't just him saying to the priest, hey, you need to be a little bit more meticulous about checking those lambs that come by because they are not up to snuff anymore. It's not about mechanics. It's about the heart. But it's interesting. He says, if you don't do this, what I'm saying, if you don't take this to heart, I'm going to take away your blessing. Here's an irony, I think, in this passage for me. How did the priests, the Levitical priests there in the Old Testament, how did they make a living? Do you know? Do you know what the priests did, how they made a living? They didn't have side jobs. When I first started in church ministry and I was a youth pastor, that was all the students used to ask me, what do you do the rest of the week when you're not here? What's your real job? I still get people asking me that day that are adults, like, you only work on Wednesdays and Sundays, don't you? Yes, I do, so don't call me any other day because I'm only working on Wednesdays. How did they make their income? Through the tithes and offerings. So they fed their families with the meat from those sacrifices, and the tithes that were being brought in, they took a portion of that. That was the covenant. That was the agreement that God made with Levi. When God made the agreement, set the covenant in place with Levi, that he would establish a priesthood through them, he established a system whereby they would be taken care of and they would be blessed. So look at the big irony here. He's saying, look, if you don't change this thing at the heart, I'm going to remove your blessing. And that would be a trickle-down effect. But if God stops blessing the people, right, so now they're not prospering financially, guess who's going to feel that? The priests. If God's not blessing the people and they don't have crops, guess who's going to feel that? The priests. And they don't have animals to sacrifice. So he says, listen, it's going to come to you. But again, they would be the last people to feel it, right? I mean, it's got to trickle down to them. And so God's challenged them on that, and that's what the essence of that is. And so here's sort of a picture of how God's going to judge them. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring. This is some pointed language here, so I didn't write this. I will rebuke your offspring. I will spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Of course, you get the idea here. What you think is some generous gift to God, what does God think about it? He compared their offerings to dung. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. That's a great tribute, by the way. I would like to do 1/1000th as good as that in my lifetime, and any pastor would be more than honored for somebody to be able to say at his funeral that. True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many away from iniquity. That's awesome. May it be so. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Again, let's think back a minute to the big picture of that covenant God made with them. God gave Levi and the priestly line a really elevated position in the eyes of the people, didn't he? They would be honored and they were respected and they were voice pieces of God Almighty himself. And as a picture of how God honored them, the law instructs the people to honor them. So they honor them and they take from the tithes and sacrifice. God had really elevated them. And now God is saying, because of your heart and your actions and your words, now you're debased among the people. People don't think much of the priests in this passage. The culture began to change their view of religious leaders. Do you get where I'm going with this? Is it possible, or is it just me as I look at this passage? Is it possible that you have religious leaders, spiritual leaders, pastors today that are no longer held in high repute or high regard by the culture because of the same sort of sins that you see in Malachi chapter 2? You look at any of those surveys of the most respected professions in America, and every time we see one of these, pastors are getting knocked down farther and farther and farther down the list. No disrespect to you if this is you, but soon we're going to be beneath the used car salesman. We're right there. We're teetering on that edge. Why? Is it just because people don't want to hear the truth anymore? Is it just because people are less religious or more sinful? I think it's not just because of that. I think it's because of things like this. I think it's because of the abuse of the very position. So here's the overarching sin in the first couple of verses. All right, verse 2 says that the priest would not, quote, take it to heart to honor God. If you have an NIV, it says they would not set their hearts to honor God. Now in Hebrew, this idea of heart is not just sort of like emotional sort of thing. It's the center of the will, right? So they had not set their will. It's like, I'm going to set this course, and no matter what, this is what I'm going to do. You see what I'm saying? It's more than just this feeling, this emotion. No, I've set my will to this. The very center of me that drives me is set on honoring God. So they had not honored God. And the idea of setting is, to seriously think or act. And I guess if I'm just summarizing this simply, God had given them such an incredible opportunity and position and status and role in everything that he was doing in the world, and they didn't honor God with it. They didn't see this opportunity that they had. And it decimated the people as a result. They didn't set their heart, set their mind to glorifying God. They weren't honoring him. They weren't serious about how they did their job. It had become something that had just become routine. In fact, let me backtrack. I shouldn't have even used the word job, because God had not given them a job. God had given them a ministry. And I'll be honest with you, from my side of the equation, I don't envy any of you for the work that you do. I'm glad God didn't give me a job. I'm glad he gave me a ministry. I really am. I don't take that for granted. Now, it feels like work sometimes. There's some things that are unpleasant or difficult or challenging. But this is a ministry. This is an opportunity. This is, if handled rightly, not because of me or my skill or ability, but because I have the Word of God, because I can be a voice for him. I do have the ability to be like Levi, to turn people from their iniquity, to lead people to worship correctly, to help people honor God. It's not like a regular job. I'm thankful that I get to do this. And But their mindset on that had begun to really change. And so from the time of Levi, if there's a straight line they should have walked, from the time of, you know, Levi was obviously contemporary Moses, from that time until now, there had been a long arc of deviation away from what God's intent was for those spiritual leaders. It's been a long arc. And that's what I mean by covenant breaking comes from many different compromises as we begin to move. And all of a sudden, you're going through the motions. Whether it's us today in our worship or them in their day, Sunday comes every week, ready or not. Good message or no message, it comes. Prayed up or not prayed up. Good week spiritually, bad week spiritually. Comes every week. You got to refocus all the time. They're gathering for worship on their Sabbath day. That Sabbath Saturday is coming every Saturday, ready or not. Those sacrifices are coming, and those people would become very callous towards it. And I made a list here. And I'm not sure I cover them all, but I think I mined this out pretty good. But let me give you a list, I think, of the specific sins of the religious leaders then. And as you hear these, I think you're going to hear some obvious parallels to the challenge to pastors and religious leaders today. Okay, number one, they lost sight of the privilege of serving God. They lost sight of the privilege. And they had found out that this can be rather profitable. It can be. This can be a profitable deal. You give people what they want, say what they want to say, appease and please, tickle the ears, satisfy the hearing. You can do pretty well with that. Particularly in our day and time today, you can do pretty well with that. You can sell books and you can build TV networks and, you know, you can do these things. They lost sight that this was a privilege. You get to be a Levite. Again, think about this. 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes. God gave one of them, this privilege. You will be my servants before me. You will be the priests before me. Now, the Levites weren't given land like the rest, but you know what? They didn't need it like the rest. The rest of the tribes were given their portions so that they could live and earn, right? The Levites didn't even have to worry about that. I mean, it would be the equivalent today. You don't have to buy a house. We're going to give you one. You don't have to worry about going to the store. We're going to bring it to you. You know, we're going to take care of you. And they lost the sense, not just the material privilege, but the spiritual privilege. Number two, they lost their reverence for the Almighty. You don't honor me in your heart. You don't honor me in your heart. And if you're not honoring me in your heart, you're not going to honor me eventually. It's a trickle down. But eventually, you're not going to honor me with your words anymore either. And you're not going to honor me with your actions anymore. And so they lost their sense of reverence. And I guess I sort of connect two and three together. They lost the sense of the awe and wonder of God. Malachi uses a word fairly frequently in here of fear. Fear not in the sense of being terrified of God like a monster, but I think the sort of fear that keeps you focused on what you do and how you do it because it's God. And because I don't dare want to say a word that's not true about God. I don't dare want to misrepresent God. I don't want to dare mislead you about what God expects from you and how to please God and how to honor God. You know, that there's a sense of awe and wonder about the whole thing of speaking for God that ought to drive people to say, I want to be so careful that I don't get this wrong. That's not to say that we are infallible. We are certainly not. But as careful as we can possibly be, because God is awesome, and I don't want to misrepresent you. I was watching a video today, a little clip that someone has sent me, and I actually thought about it too late in the game today. I thought I should have brought some of these clips. Maybe I can next time or two. But just to hear some people speak, and I'm listening to them speak, and I'm thinking, do you have no fear of the Almighty to say what you're saying? I mean, what you're saying is so obviously not true according to the Bible. So obviously, so fundamentally untrue. Do you not fear God? The awe of God? Now, one guy in his speaking conference was using a passage of Scripture that you're probably familiar with. It's in the Gospel of John, and it refers to Jesus. In technical terms, it refers to the incarnation, God coming into the world. And the Bible calls John the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, living Word, capital W. And the Bible later describes that word, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? So for those of you, you know, seasoned Christians, if I were to, like, pop quiz, who am I talking about? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You say, well, that's Jesus, right? Well, this whole message was about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us is you. It's you. And it was all about divine revelation. Like, I don't want to just read the Bible. I want revelation of God. I want to be, as the Bible says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the whole premise was that, you know, God will speak to me directly. Obviously, now we're talking supra-biblically, extra-biblically. And, of course, that's going to be a lot better, right? I mean, if God only speaks to me biblically, then I got nothing you don't have. That's ordinary. But if God speaks to me extra-biblically, super-biblically, now I got something you don't have. I got something. So they elevate these extra-biblical, super-biblical revelation, and then that twisting of Scripture. When you hear something like that, listen, that's not just somebody getting the details wrong. That's just not like, it's a slight different interpretation there. I see that a little differently. That's just blasphemy. It's nothing less than blasphemy. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the living Word of God. The Word that spoke everything into existence. That's Jesus. Just one example. I can show you some videos. So anyway, they lost sense of awe and wonder of God. Number four, they let, and this is huge, okay? This is American Christianity 2019, they let truth slip away. Truth was slipping away. Truth, like covenant breaking, happens when truth slips away, like covenant breaking, it's through many compromises on the truth. It doesn't all go at one time, right? I mean, no one takes a turn that's 180 at one time when it comes to, we were teaching this, but you know what, we're going to go this way. But over time, that turn happens. And what we're seeing in our day and age is that turn can happen faster than it used to. It happens faster than it used to. I mean, you got whole denominations debating on gender when the Bible's pretty clear about gender and sexuality, when the Bible's very clear about sexuality. And we're, you know, but again, those turns didn't happen like this. Those turn over a while. I was having this conversation with my son and the other day, and he just couldn't get it. Dad, how do they get that? How do they get that from the Bible? That's what I don't know. You know, he's talking about some of his friends that are, you know, kind of Christian or claim to be Christian. That, where do they get that? I mean, I'm reading the Bible. They've got the same Bible as I do, right? Where do they get that stuff? I said, Daniel, you're kind of missing the point here. We're not talking about interpretive differences. What we're talking about is our very view of Scripture itself. They don't get that from the Bible, and it doesn't matter that they don't get that from the Bible because their view of the Bible is not the same as your view of the Bible. So they can read that and say, well, that's not for us. Or that's just contextual for those times and places. Or really has no bearing for us today because, you know, we're growing and learning and, you know, there's progressive revelation. No, I said, it doesn't start with, hey, I read this and I'm interpreting this word in the Greek for the New Testament or Hebrew in the Old Testament. I see it a little differently than you. No. It starts with, that Bible is not the authoritative Word of God, inspired and protected and preserved for all times and all places, once sealed and, you know, in the heavenlies. It's not. It's something else. And so it starts there. I got 10 more messages about that in my head, but I'm going to keep them. So number five is related to number four. They stopped teaching what they stopped protecting. I mean, again, look at what it said. Look at the passage again. Contrary to Levi, whose true instruction was in his mouth, or contrary to the tribe of Levi, Aaron and the tribe, true instruction was in his mouth, but the priest, number seven today, should guard knowledge. And the people should seek instruction from his mouth. I mean, that's your role. That was the role of the priest then. You got to know what the truth is, and you got to protect it. And you got to be able to hold it firmly and knowledgeably because the people ought to be able to expect that they can come to you and ask questions about it. You got to guard this and hold this and protect it and know what it is. And so when people come, you can draw from that well of knowledge or look to it. Even if you don't know it all, you draw from it and say, well, look, let's see what the Word of God says. But they didn't, so they stopped teaching what they stopped protecting. And that only makes sense, right? If I've let truth slip away, if I'm no longer guarding truth, if I'm constantly moving the barricades that guard truth farther and farther out, if I'm moving the fence line farther and farther and farther away to include more and more things that are not there, well, of course, I'm not going to teach it. You know, and that's what they were doing. Number six, they stopped living a God-honoring life. And those are the sort of stories that we're not unaccustomed to hearing, you know, in our times either. We're less shocked than we used to be, honestly, right? When we hear some moral failure of a religious leader, we're less shocked. I mean, aren't we? Honestly, we're kind of a little more jaded, kind of a little more cynical, because we've heard it. We've seen it. Nothing really surprises us anymore. Unfortunately, and I was listening to a message today online, and again, I could have shown you this clip. Unfortunately, I think we operate sometimes under the delusion that your personal, spiritual, moral character and life doesn't impact your spiritual usefulness. Now, I'm not saying that God can't and doesn't use broken people and hurting people, and all of us are imperfect people. But the idea that I can be immoral at my core and my character and say in my personal life and still be an instrument in the hands of God for his purposes is frankly ridiculous. It's a ridiculous notion, and it's an abuse of what Scripture says about grace. You know, the brokenness through which God uses us is the brokenness of God's healing hand. You know, I think of the analogy in the New Testament that we're like jars of clay, right? We're like jars of clay. And the glory of God through inside those jars of clay seeping out is how God works. He works through jars of clay, easily broken, but God puts those broken pieces back together. And when God puts those broken pieces back together, you know, I don't know what's a good analogy here. Maybe somebody's dropped a family heirloom once or twice at your house, or the crystal or the china that you bring out every now and then, and you try to piece it back together. You see the lines, the cracks, the glue. Well, that's our broken lives. And God shines through not just the broken pieces on the floor. He shines through the broken pieces he's reassembled. And their lives no longer reflected a God-honoring heart. And so number seven, and this was the tragedy that affected the people, they caused others to stumble because of what they were teaching. And so Malachi is contrasting this from the beginning to where they are now, the teaching that used to protect the people, the teaching that used to turn the people away from iniquity and turn their hearts towards God, now was destroying the people, turning them away. Your false teaching has turned them away from the true God, and you're hurting the people. You're causing them to stumble. So this leads to the second part, and then we'll wrap up. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, although she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. So failing priests led to faithless people who were now covenant-breaking people, who had deviated from what it meant to live under God's covenant. When I say covenant-breaking, I mean, you know, the covenant that God had given them was a law. It was a covenant marked by law. Here's how you live. I'll be your God and you will be my people. And this is what you'll do to live as my people. And they were breaking that covenant again and again. And it shows up really primarily in three areas. And you can probably see these pretty quickly. Verse 10, you've got brothers turning against brothers. We have one spiritual father. You know, we're all sons of Abraham, he was saying to them. And now you've got brothers turning against brothers. So that level of conflict. Verse 11, you've got worshipers who are turning on God. He indicts a whole portion of what was Israel total by saying Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. What does that mean? I mean, she's worshiping all those false gods. She's worshiping all those idols. And as Scripture describes it, she's committing spiritual adultery. There's one true God. Be faithful to him like a bride. And now she's going after other gods. You're turning on God. And then number three, husbands turning on their families. Verse 14 and following. He says, you're sitting at that altar and you're weeping because good stuff's not happening. You're not being blessed anymore. You're told by the prophet, I don't want to hear it, God says. I don't want your offerings. I don't want your sacrifice. Shut the doors. Might as well just call it all off. And you don't know why. You want to know why? Well, let me tell you why. Because the one covenant you've got in this whole world that's supposed to look like my covenant with you, you're turning on. And it's kind of interesting if you've never read this before or considered everything. There's a lot to unpack in that passage. Verse 16, the one who does not love his wife but divorces her covers his garment with violence. You ever considered the act of divorce being an act of violence? That passage of Scripture says one of the primary intentions of Christian marriage, what I would call Christian marriage today. Doesn't mean that everybody can or will, but one of those primary purposes is godly offspring. Godly offspring. And he's saying, I won't get into this tonight for time's sake because we'll talk about this a little later in our marriage series, but divorce is not just an act of spiritual harm or sometimes betrayal or whatever it may be and all the causes associated with it. But for children, it's often an act of emotional and spiritual violence. And I don't say that in a vacuum. I mean, any of you who've been through that would probably know. My parents divorced when I was 2 years old. That's how I grew up. There's a spiritual and emotional, psychological violence to that even. Because God had a plan. He had a picture in mind of what family is supposed to be like. And, you know, it's about more than that. It's about more than just a husband and wife. It's about a family. It's about a church. It's about a community. It's about the gospel. It's about the glory of God. And so, you have a full picture here of a cultural, spiritual, community-wide breakdown. The whole thing's breaking down. And again, you get to the end, Malachi 2:17. You've wearied the Lord with your words. Their response, which we'll look at next week, which will be our bridge to next week. The end of chapter 2 is them asking, God, where's the justice? Where's the justice? You know, here's my translation of that. This is where I could be wrong interpretively, but I'm not wrong fundamentally. They're asking, God, this is not fair. Why are you treating us this way? Why are you treating us this way? And chapter 3 gives a response, okay? Chapter 2 tells you how you got there. Terrible spiritual leadership. Terrible example setting, terrible teaching, terrible disregard for the responsibility of spiritual leadership. You had a failing spiritual core, and God starts with them. The judgment begins there, and the people are the ones paying the price for that. But the good news of Malachi is chapter 3 gives a way back. There is a way back here. There's a way back. When I was reading that and just sort of sketching down some notes tonight or this afternoon, I was thinking, man, that is... I could do a seminar on Malachi chapter 2 and just talk about the modern American church and leadership of the modern American church. You know, we need to be vigilant. We need to be vigilant because let me give you the final part of this, the flip side of this. While God does begin judgment with those spiritual leaders, that doesn't mean that people who accept false teaching and stay under the leadership of bad spiritual leaders and don't examine the Word of God, the Scriptures themselves to see if it's true, are not blameless in the equation. You follow what I'm saying? Now, we put these messages on the internet so my mom and two of her friends will listen to this, but if there's anybody else that we pass this on to, if you're in a church that doesn't honor the Word of God and you can't point to the Scriptures for what they teach and what they believe and what they do, then you have a responsibility not to stay. You have a responsibility not to be under that, not to be involved in that, not to be in that sort of teaching. And as a Christian, you have a benefit that the children of Israel didn't have back in that day. Well, actually, you've got two. You've got the Word of God at your fingertips, and you've got the Spirit of God in your heart. And between those two things, you ought to be able to test. It'll be a test to see what's true and right and good. And so you're responsible too. I think in the eyes of God in the final judgment, you won't be as responsible for those who led people astray. But you got the Word of God and the Spirit of God to get you back on the right path. And if you're under false teaching, listen to false teaching, get out. For your soul's sake, for your family's sake, for your children's sake, for your marriage's sake. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We do. We love you. Not like you love us. You love us in such amazing ways. And Father, as we read, it's even hard to imagine, hard for us to get our minds around such unconditional love and love in spite of. In spite of our disobedience sometimes, in spite of our indifference towards you sometimes, and Father, in spite of our ignorance even sometimes, we've got all this information about you at our fingertips we don't avail ourselves of. Father, you love us, you love us. And Father, even when you bring a hard word to us or a corrective action to us, I think like the Israelites in the time of Malachi, it is out of love, because the worst thing you could do would be just let us go and drift and suffer the consequences, but you don't. And Father, I thank you that no matter how far from you, there is always a way back. There's always a way back to you because you're so merciful. And Father, I'm just reminded again and again that what you do, you're so much better at than what I do. You're such a better Savior than I am a sinner. And your grace and mercy is so much more powerful than my disobedience and unbelief. And Father, I thank you for that. Father, I pray that as a people here, as a church, that we would be faithful as we can be to your word and ever realigning ourselves to it, ever evaluating ourselves according to it, ever desiring to know you better and more clearly and be aligned with you, to do what you say because we know what you expect. And Father, may we never, both as a people, as a body, but also as individuals, not lose a sense of the awe and wonder of you. You're God. You're God Almighty. You're the creator of heaven and earth. You're the judge of all that is, the sustainer of everything, and the giver of life, and so many things. And Father, may we never lose sight of the awe and wonder of you and just a desire to please you. May we do what these indicted priests didn't and set our hearts to honor you. And I pray that's what we do. We set our hearts to honor you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for being here. Hey, don't forget, you're going to be hearing more and more about this. I know you've seen it like on the banners and bulletins and things, but I hope that you will be making plans already and not let anything interrupt your schedule or get in the way of being part of our marriage celebration on Sunday night, February the 10th. That'll be at 6 o'clock. We'll be in the Fellowship Center for that. And for single folks, too, we'd love to have you come. I mean, it's going to be fun. You're going to enjoy it. You're going to enjoy what we do and everything. And I want to encourage you, for those of you who are thinking about marriage, that I mean, it'd be a cool thing to be a part of with us. Or maybe some of those, maybe we've got some older singles or widows or widowers and say, I'm not going down that road again, probably. But just to hear and be part of a marriage building culture for us at Calvary so you can encourage that in other people. And you know, healthy marriages affect us all and benefit us all. And so I hope you'll be here and it'll be a lot of fun. I like to give you guys sneak previews because you know you guys are like the core coming on Wednesday night. One of the things we're asking you to do, we're not asking. We will deny you. Curtis Adams will be at the door as a bouncer denying you access to the building if you do not comply with this request. Everyone who signs up, registers for the marriage celebration, we're going to ask you to do two things, okay? You know, there's a little cost involved because we're doing a real nice meal, so there's that. But we want two pictures from you, okay? And we need these in advance. So we want a wedding photo, or as close as possible as you have, and a current photo. And so just trust us on that. We're not going to put them on Facebook or anything, but just trust us. We're going to have some fun with those. So your wedding photo and a current photo. So just know that when you're calling Karen, hey, I want to sign up for the, she's going to ask you, email those pictures to me. And so we're going to be assembling those. And so be cool. All right, February 10th. We'll see you then. You guys have a good rest of your week.